Well, let me tell you something that I hope, and I really hope it would knock you off your seats. And what's his name? Rick Warren nailed this very well in his very popular book, Purpose-Driven Life. The book sold 30 million copies as of 2007, according to ABC News. And I think my guess is the reason why people bought this is because of the subtitle of that book, Purpose-Driven Life. It says, "What on Earth Am I Here For?" Anybody read the book or saw the book or familiar with the book? Purpose-Driven Life. The very first line in the very first chapter, Rick Warren nailed it down, and he says, anyone knows the first line? It's not about you. It's not about you. You know why it's not about you? Because it's about me. No, it's about the person next to you. It's not about you. And this is what we would be talking about again as we continue our series on gospel-saturated life. Remember, this is a gospel-saturated life. This is a not self-saturated life. This is not a focus on ourselves. And so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We will continue our series here, Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 15. We were on this 2 weeks ago, and he continues the defense of the gospel truth. I think Galatians chapter 2, if you're using the church Bible, it's in 1152. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, because our brother at the back would be handing you one. I'd like for us to have a copy each. Now, the last time we were in this passage, Peter, the apostle, the great apostle, visited Antioch. Antioch is where Paul planted a church. And this is the church where many things are happening. This is the growing church, a very vibrant church. The Gentiles are coming to Christ. The Jews are coming to Christ. Now, that's quite significant because the Jews are very spiritual on their own, but they submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Jews and Gentiles, they grow together. In this church, you would see they are sitting together. They're worshiping together. There's no division between Greeks and Jews or Gentiles and Jews. There's no division between the rich and the poor. There's no division between people from different cultures and different races. There are no divisions between people of different skin colors. Maybe there's no division of people who have taken shower or not. I hope it's I hope it happens here. No. There's no division. Peter, when he visited the church in Antioch, he mingled with them. Now, Peter was a Jew, right? He's the leader of the church. He is the apostle. But he mingled with them, pure Jew as he was. He mingled with them, and he was not having a superiority complex saying, I am Jew, I'm clean, you are not Jew, you're unclean. So that was not the case. Peter joined with them together. And this is a beautiful sight, just like how beautiful it is when we are joined together at that mess hall there. After the service, we have our food fellowship. Many of you are beginning to do this. You rise up from your chair and jump from one person to another, just mingling, and you're not with the person you came with. And that's beautiful, because that means we are connecting. You know why we need to connect? And I hope the reason why you're here is because of this reason. One word, Jesus. I hope you're here because of Jesus, okay? And if you're here because of Jesus, then you have to connect. Because that's what Jesus came here for, right? I came to seek and save that which was lost. He connected with the sinners. He connected with the tax collectors. He connected with the Gentiles. He connected with people. And I pray and hope that we would also connect. So Peter mingled with them, right? But then what happened? There was a certain group of people. What did Paul call them? Those of you who were here two weeks ago. A certain people from Jerusalem. Paul called them what? The circumcision group. These are the people who would carry their IDs. They're saying, we're circumcised. They have the date of their circumcision there. Right? And they are not only circumcised, but they are followers of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ. Followers of the law of Moses. Maybe their IDs are bigger than this. They are saying, yes, we are followers of the law of Moses. We're circumcised. And so when these Jews, the circumcised group, as Paul would call them, when they arrive, what happened to Peter? Anyone? What happened to Peter? Did he keep on mingling with the rest of the Gentiles? No. What happened? Suddenly, he stood from his seat and left them. And he joined the Jews, the circumcised group. What's the significance of that? It's like you were with somebody and that somebody left you and for someone else, for other groups, right? That's not right. It's wrong. And the reason why this is so significant is because Peter is, in a sense, saying, yes, these Jews are right. These Jews are saying, you cannot be followers of Jesus Christ if you are not circumcised. So in a sense, Peter was saying, yes, I agree with them. Guys, you have to stop eating bacon, okay? In order for you to be followers of Christ, you have to follow the dietary law of Moses. So Paul stood to Peter's face and rebuked him publicly. Why? Because Peter's act was a public declaration. If Paul would remain silent, he would also, in a sense, say that, yeah, Peter's right. These people from Jerusalem, they're right. That you Gentiles, you're unclean. And circumcision is a way of being clean and being accepted before God. And not eating pork and not eating ham and bacon is a way for you to be clean so that you can be acceptable to God. Does that make sense? That's what happened here, right? This is what happened. So Paul rebuked him publicly. And so now we're here at verse 15. Let's read. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by Christ, by faith in Christ, and not by what? Not by observing the law, but by observing, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Does this apply to the Jews? Yes. Does this apply to the Gentiles? Yes. Does this apply to Americans? Yes. Does this apply to Filipinos? Yes. No one will be justified by observing the law. And so I'd like to call this not by law, but by faith. So we have our sermon outline, message notes. If you'd like to write down anything that comes up to you, feel free. You don't have to fill in all the blanks there unless you are OC like me. But Paul's heart here, he's not saying, we Jews, you Gentiles. Paul is not actually trying to make a great division, a delineation that he is of a clean race and you are of unclean race. Instead, why was Paul saying here, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners? He was rebuking Peter here. Okay, does that make sense? He was telling Peter, we Jews, Peter, remember, I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. We're not Gentile sinners, but we do not become right with God by observing the law. Jewish believers, they cannot become right with God simply because they have ID, that they're circumcised and they're following the law of Moses. What can make them right before God? What is it that makes them right, according to Paul here, verses 15 and 16? Faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. So being justified by faith, some of you have heard this. This is quite a strong church word or a theological word, but this is very central to the Christian belief. Justification by faith. What does justification mean? Justification has a legal reference. We don't use that in the courts today, but it has a legal reference. The book of Job, one of the vital questions there is, how can a mere man become right before God? How can mere mortals become right before God? And the answer came in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet said, the just shall live by faith. And Paul would repeat that again in the latter portion of the book of Galatians. So what's justification? Here's a simple definition up on the screen, so we will have just a grasp of this. Justification by faith. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ. Okay? Is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous before God. Now, let's dissect this. This is worth scrutinizing. First of all, justification is an act. It's not a process. It's an act of God. No Christian is more justified than another. Let me say that again. There is no Christian who's more justified than another Christian. Simply because you're born in a certain church or a certain culture or a certain race does not make you more justified than others. Does that make sense? No one is more justified than others. Simply because you are like that or you have this appearance or what, no one gets to be more justified than others. A literal translation of Romans 5:1, actually, let's take a look at it on screen. Paul is the one who wrote this. He said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Romans 5:18, can we read this all together, please? "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." So Paul was actually saying, just as through Adam, everyone became sinners, right? But also through the second Adam, that's Jesus Christ, the last Adam, everyone was made righteous before God because of just one righteous act. It resulted in justification in life for all people. I like that. Because of one righteous act, people became right. And not only right, but life. What does that mean? That means without the righteous act, we were dead. Does that make sense? Because of that one righteous act, it resulted to life. And I pray that that would come across really powerful, because justification is an instantaneous. It's an immediate transaction between the believer and God himself. The sinner and God, the holy God. Okay? Now, if you were justified by works, it would not be a single act. It would be a process. Does that make sense? If it were by works, we would have to keep on doing a lot of things to become acceptable, to be good. Remember, those of you who are dating, you try to be as nice as possible, right? But how far can you really go in terms of being nice and being good? You try to be nice because you want to be accepted. This is not the case with God. God knows you already. Even the darkest corners of your life and recesses of your life, God knows you. And so he, through this one act, accepts us. So it's an act of God. It's an act, a single act. It's an act of God. It's not a result of man's works. It's not an act of anyone but God alone. Romans 8:33 says, it is God who justifies. Because he is the ultimate judge, by the way. So he's the one who justifies. No amount of good works will ever get us justified before a holy God. May I say that again? No amount of good works will ever get us justified before a holy God. Let me say this and ask you. If you pray every day and fast every day, let's say you fast for 40 days and nights, no food, no nothing, just keep on praying to God, would that earn you brownie points before God? Would that make you more acceptable to God? No. See what I mean? No amount of good works will ever make you acceptable before God. And the reason is because you are a sinner, as I am a sinner. There is no amount of good works. You cannot ever cover your sins with good works. So in justification, God declares the believing sinner righteous, though that person's not righteous. So can we flash that definition again, Arlene? Sorry. Justification. This is an act of God. Who declares? God. Who does it? God. Who makes us right? God. Do you notice now? It's all about God. What's our part? What's our part in this? Nothing. Nothing. And I hope and pray that we will see that we add nothing to become acceptable to God. And that's how powerful this justification by faith. This is so central to the Christian belief. This was the cry of Martin Luther. That's why the Reformation came about. He says, there is no amount of work. And in justification, the moment we surrender our lives and trust Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, He justifies us. He proclaims us, you're not guilty anymore. You're not guilty. I accept you. Sinful as you are acceptable to me, and I welcome you into my family. Lastly, in this definition, God justifies what kind of people? Say it again. Sinners. That's the only kind of people that He would justify. He does not justify good people. Unless a person recognizes the need for help, the person will never receive help from God. Does that make sense? And so, what's our requirement for God to justify us and for us to receive mercy and grace? That we declare ourselves in need for God, that we are sinners. This is what Jesus said. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this is what happened to the thief on the cross. Both of them hanging with Jesus, both of them dying, only one got saved because one acknowledged his need for Christ. And so Jesus tells the other guy who said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you today, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, some people might argue, so if you don't get right with God, some of you might be thinking, if you don't get right with God by being good or by observing the law, what's the point of being good? And what's the point of observing the law? Should we just nullify the law and count it worthless altogether? What do you think? We won't be accepted by God by being good anyway. So what's the point of being good? Right? Some of us, we try to be good because of what we can get. So Paul answers this in verse 17. Let's continue. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? What does Paul say? Absolutely not. So this is a verse that's a little hard to understand, this verse. What does Paul mean here? In seeking to be justified in Christ, we just find ourselves also among sinners. Does that mean Christ promotes sin? So in order for us to understand, I'd like for you to imagine a scenario. Think with me that you lost your job, okay? I hope not. But let's just say you lost your job and all you have left in your bank account is $300, okay? $300. You are just stressed because you don't have enough. You don't know how long $300 would last you. You have to pay for housing. You have to pay food. You have to pay transportation expense. Now, you have an appointment with a government agency that may potentially give you assistance for your situation. So you were rushing, but you woke up late because you were so stressed. You woke up late. You realize you cannot get to your appointment on time. So what do? You drive fast, right? You drive fast beyond the speed limit of 65. And as you were driving, sure enough, you heard a strange sound. And as you look at the rearview mirror, what do you see? A black and white car with what colors of light? Red and blue lights, right? This is what you see. And suddenly you remembered you were caught. You had speeding tickets twice this month already. And you knew that you're going to be in trouble for speeding again a third time. So what do you do? Let's just say you try to explain it to the officer. Officer, this is my predicament. This is my situation. Let's just suppose that the officer, by the way, I don't know if you've ever seen an officer come and approach you. How many of you have been approached by officers? Okay, quite a few of us. Very good drivers here. Have you ever seen an officer who comes in, you know, being very warm and, you know, having a heart of faith, welcome, or what? No, right? What do? They almost don't talk. Just what do they ask? Driver's license. Insurance. And your credit card. No, not your credit card. Now suppose the officer comes and tells you, I hear what you're saying. But you see that closed circuit TV up there? You see this body camera on? All of this is recorded. And I understand that you don't have what it takes. Because you have been speeding for the third time, you will lose your license. Unless, let's suppose this officer says, unless you can pay the penalty of $2,500. How much money do you have? $300. What would you do? If you lose your license, all the more, you cannot find a job anymore. At this time, you feel like all hope's gone. It's getting darker and darker. It's like you're at the end of the cliff and there's no way to go. You're losing. It's all falling apart. Now suppose the officer continues to say, now I know you only have $300. And here's what I can do. I will be willing to pay the $2,500 for you. How would you react? I'll pay the $2,500 for you. Some of you might be skeptic and saying, okay, what's the catch, right? What do I need to do? Do I need to serve you the rest of my life? No. Now the officer says, there's no catch. All I want you to do is, from now on, observe the speed limit. Follow the law. So you take off. You realize this is true. You're not dreaming. You've been released from what would have been a very, very costly mistake. You're released. You still have your license. Now you see 65 miles per hour. What would you do now? What would you do? You look at your speedometer, right? Oh, am I following? 65. You would now follow, not because you were required, but now you want to follow. Does that make sense? Not because you are fearful, but you are grateful for what you have experienced. I've never had anything like this. $2,500, an officer offering so that I can be released and I can continue on with my life and move on from here. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, let me ask you, did this officer promote lawlessness by paying for your penalty? Did he promote lawlessness here? No. No, not at all. This is what Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. We did not pay the penalty for our sins. You and I, especially parents, we would like our kids to pay the penalty of their sins, of their mistakes. Every ounce of it, they have to pay so what? So for what? So they would learn their lessons, right? But here, Jesus Christ is giving us a different way of us learning our lessons. He gives us and allows us to experience the power of mercy and grace. What's that? Mercy is something that you don't get what you deserve. This guy deserves his license to be revoked. That's mercy. Grace is you receive something you don't deserve. The officer offers $2,500. So that's what is happening here in verse 17. It's like what Paul is saying in Romans 6. Should we keep on sinning so that grace might increase? Paul says, absolutely not. No. No way. This is not by law. And I call this the second portion. Not by law, but by grace. Not by law, but by grace. Now, because of what's happening in the country right now, shooting of the officers, we need to pray for them. By the way, I really encourage us, all of us, to be praying for our police force in the riots that's going on, etc. But suppose there's somebody who has a bias against or a prejudice against the officers because of what you have experienced. Now, the officer offered you, I'll pay $2,500. Now, suppose you say, no thanks. I'll find my way to be able to claim my license back. This is now what Paul is saying in verse 18. Let's continue. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Now, isn't that interesting? People who try to adhere to the law, they are the ones who really break the law. The more you try to adhere to it, the more prone you are. Paul is saying here that his former way of life is all about building a way to get near to God. So imagine with me here, a ladder, okay? You're trying to build a wooden ladder, and so you have to have rungs on the ladder. And the purpose of this ladder is so that you would get near to God. You would be closer to God. So you build your ladder. You first get... So in Paul's case, he sat under Gamaliel, right? And then he became a Pharisee, and he observed the law. So that's another rung. And then he did not eat any bacon or ham. He observed the dietary law. And then another rung is that he persecuted those who did not follow this way, because this is the only way, according to Paul. So he keeps on doing this, but he will never get near to God. And he understood that in his attempt to be nearer to God, the more he was putting himself away from God. Because at the road to Damascus, when he first met Jesus Christ, that's when he realized how far he was from God. The more he tried to do his way to get near to God, the farther he becomes. Does that make sense? So Paul understood now that being right with God is not by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ and letting Jesus actually be the one to just reach down to Paul and say, come on, I have my way for you. You don't have to climb the ladder that you're trying to build. I hope you can see that picture, because some of us are building ladders and rung after rung so that we can get near to God. How do we do that? Okay, some of us say, okay, I've given my tithes. I have shared the gospel. I've prayed today. I've read the Bible. But that will never get us near to God. Are these bad things? No. These are good things, but these are not the way for us to get near to God. We get near to God, and these things come about. We would like to read the Bible. We would like to give. We would like to pray. We would like to fellowship. We would like to worship, because we have been accepted by God already. It's the sequence that matters most. You first get accepted by God, then, you know, with your full hearts, you would want to do all of these things. You don't try to be good to be accepted by God, but you are being good because God is so good to you. Amen? So, if he goes back now, he's simply disobeying God. Look at how he explains in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. Let me ask you, how did Paul die? How did Paul die according to that? Verse 19. Upside down. Now, according to the verse. According to verse 19. How did Paul die? Through the law. He died through the law. What was Paul observing before he met Jesus at the road to Damascus? He was observing the law. That means he was dying as he was observing the law. Did you get that? Paul was observing the law, and the law killed him. As long as he still tried to justify himself before God in all his law keeping, he was dying. He was dead. But when he died to the law, guess what happened? He became alive. He lived for God. Isn't that ironic? He tried to be alive here, but the more he tried to be alive, the more he became dead to Christ. But the moment that he died to the law, he became alive in Christ. What a mind-blowing, amazing transaction this justification is. This is Tim Keller's paraphrase of verse 19. And I got some of my notes from this pastor and author, Tim Keller. He says, verse 19, the law itself showed me that I could never make myself acceptable to God through the law. So I stopped living to it. I died to it as my savior. That's the big difference there. If observing the law becomes your savior, you would really die. So he says, I died to it as my savior. Though I obeyed God before, it was simply to get something from him. It was for my own sake. Now I obey him simply to please him. Now I live for him. Do you know what that means? People who try to live according to the law, people who try to be good, do you know who they live for? Do they live for God? No. They live for themselves. Again, it goes about with that song. It's all about me. It's all about me. The reason why I read the Bible, the reason why I observe everything, it's about me. And Paul is saying, for through the law I died so that I might live for God. He never was living for God at all. In all his time as a Pharisee, he was a very good one. Now, some people, Paul was anticipating the question. Okay, Paul, you died to the law. Now tell me, when did you die, Paul? When did you die? You look very alive to me as you're writing this. When did you die? And Paul was very happy to answer that. Verse 20, and I pray that we would be able to memorize this. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's answer, I died when Christ was crucified. The third highlight I would say there is not I, but Christ. Let's take a look at this verse quite carefully. I have been crucified with Christ. I died to the law when Jesus died on the cross. He died in my place. It's like the officer offered $2,500. The officer paid the penalty. Did he have to pay? No, he didn't have to pay. But out of his good heart, he gave so that you might be released. Out of God's good heart, he gave his life so that you might live. He died in my place on the cross. So it's like me that was up on the cross. He died, and I died to the law when he died. And since we died with Christ on the cross, what happens to us? It's no longer us who live. It's Christ's life living in us. Now that's quite interesting. Let me ask you. Is the life of Christ evident in your life right now? It's sobering when we ask that question. Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I reflecting Christ in me? Is Christ real in you? Are you crucified in Christ so that the you no longer live, but the Christ now lives in you? That's the big question. And take a look at that. That might be something, that's guilt. We might be guilt-stricken by that question, but look at how it ends, that verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And what did the Son of God do to us according to this verse? Who what? Let's say it aloud. Who loved me, and what else? Gave himself for me. Now, some of us, it's easy for us to think that, okay, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, right? Have you ever accepted the fact that God loves you? And it's not just a general, okay, God loves the world, but he has given his love to you, and he gave himself for you. If that's your Bible, in fact, it might be good for you to cross the word me. He gave himself and put your name there instead of me. Gave himself for John. Gave himself for Edwin. He gave himself for Mel. He gave himself for Uriel. Put your name there and make it personal. Have you ever thought that God has given himself for you? Yeah, he gives himself to the world, right? But have you accepted the fact that he has given himself for me, for you. You no longer need to live for yourself. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to show, God, I'm good. Accept me. No. God accepts you as you are. You don't need to show you don't have to put your best foot forward anymore. You don't need to wear your mask. Remember last time? You don't need to be hypocrites. You don't need to pretend. You just come and say, God, here I am. I'm a mess. I really need you, Lord. I'm a mess. I'm not a good father. I'm not a good husband. I'm not a good follower of Christ. If you come to that point in your life of saying, Lord, I need you, that's when the amazing thing happens, because God comes down and shows his great love and mercy. And he says, I would give my life to you and love you as you are. Let's look at the very last verse as we end now. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what? For nothing. Here's the thing. Your response would speak powerfully whether Christ died for everything that you need or he died for nothing. That's how our response to him comes quite important. Because if we say, Lord, you know what? I think I'm not as bad as the person next to me. So I'm okay. When you do that, Christ died on the cross for nothing. But when you acknowledge, Lord, you know what? I may not be as bad as this person next to me. And I may not be as stinky as this person next to me. But Lord, I need you. I am a mess. I need you as my Savior. And I need you to rescue me. Did Christ die for nothing? Or did he die for everything for you? As we come to a close, it's not by law, but by faith. It's not by law, but by grace. It's not I, but Christ. And so justification by faith, I would summarize it this way. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me say that again. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by grace alone. You do not deserve. It's God. Through faith alone, it's our response. It's not by works. And in Christ alone. What might this mean to you and me? When we think about Christ dying, everything or nothing? And it's not by law, it's by faith, by grace, and it's not I but Christ. First, this could be a reminder of your purpose in life. This could be a reminder of why you do what you do. You ask the question, why? Why do I do? What's your motive for going to school? What's your motive for relating to people? What's your motive for the way you live every day of your life? What is it for? This is the time, dear friends, church, Heart of Faith, this is the time you ask yourself, why do I do what I do? Is it for him or is it for me? It's a reminder of your purpose in life. Second, it can be a recharging from your power source. And it's a question of where do you get your power from? Where do you get your strength from? Or who do you get it from? It's a where and who question. Where do you get your strength from, your power? Did Christ give it to you or was it your own? By my own strength. Some people misinterpret Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the often emphasis there is that I can do all things. But that's not the point there. Because Paul is saying, in my weaknesses, I can do things through Christ. Christ is the emphasis there. It's not I. Does that make sense? It's a reminder of our purpose. It can be recharging of our power source. But here, it can also be a recommitment of your person, of your character. It's a question of the what do you do? Or the how? And the ways that you live your life. In fact, you might add a fourth one. It's a realignment of your priorities. What does it mean to say, no longer I, but Christ? Are there some situations in your life right now that you just want, you don't want to get rid of? You want to stick to it. Is there anything like this in your life right now that is hindering you from saying, Lord, it's still about me? Or can you finally release and say, it's no longer I. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Is there anything that still hinders you from being crucified with Christ so that you no longer live, but that Jesus Christ now lives in you? Friends, church, what's your life all about? Is it all about you? I pray that we will come to a point as we continue to take steps, small steps as they may be, that you might say, okay, no longer I. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you know us full well. And it's amazing that even in your knowledge of us, in all our weaknesses, in all our flaws, in all our failures, it's amazing how you still deal with us in a way that we don't deserve at all. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to search our hearts. That we would be able, that each one of us here in this room would be able to surrender to you, Lord God. Whatever we're clinging to, whatever we're still holding on to, make us less of ourselves, Lord God. But may our lives be more about you. Thank you for how you would continue to work in us and stir us. As we continue to have this moment of silence and meditation, I ask us to worship. And I would ask the worship team to come. We can turn off the lights and let's just have a time to ponder and ask God, is there anything? Is there anything in us? Let's worship him through this song. It's also a time for us to give what we have prepared. Our guests, certainly, you can just pass the basket, but this is a time for us to give our offering. But this is a time for us to just worship. Let's continue to worship.